Well, good morning. It is such a joy to be here. Just to give you an idea of how long my history with the church is, in 1994, I became the pastor of Dunwoody Baptist Church in Yonkers, and the very first pastor's meeting that I went to was here at First Baptist with Pastor Bruce Boria. A few years later, Pastor Tory Robinson came, and he and I became good friends. And at his installation service, his father came to preach, Dr. Haddon Robinson. And I was thinking about doing a doctorate with Dr. Robinson, and I shared that with him. And he says, "Well, if you apply now, I have one opening in my class." And so I applied and ended up getting my doctorate from Gordon Conwell Seminary through Dr. Robinson. He became one of my mentors, and he's now with the Lord, and I still keep in touch with Tory. He actually, where he is makes New York look warm, I suppose. But just so you understand, it's, I think, 82 degrees in Delray Beach, Florida right now, and so when I woke up this morning at my hotel, I went outside with nothing on but a shirt and, you know, just no jacket. And I thought, people actually live like this? So it's hard once you get used to the warm weather, I have to tell you. Let me just get this squared away. Okay, so it is really a joy to be here. I have a Zoom Bible study on Thursday nights that I've been doing since COVID, and a number of people from the Bible study are here, and it's nice to see you outside of your little box. But it really is a joy to see some good friends. So why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to talk about what is a topic that is close, near and dear to my heart, about Jewish evangelism and the difficulty for Jewish people to believe in Jesus. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your great love for us, that even while we were yet sinners, our Messiah died for us. So Lord, I pray that everyone here would have the certainty of knowing where they're going to spend eternity. And if not, I pray that you would speak to their hearts even now. Thank you, Lord, for your great faithfulness to us. And all these things, we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are probably two questions I'm asked more often than others. The first is, what's ministry like in South Florida where there are so many retirees? I left New York in 1999 to move to South Florida. That's where all the old Jewish people go, and I figured I'd get a head start. Now I'm one of the old Jewish people, so it's part of it. But I thought to answer that question, what's ministry like in South Florida, I would tell you this little story. It's about four very affluent Jewish brothers living in the epicenter of the Jewish community in South Florida, which is Boca Raton. You've probably heard of that nice place. And they were celebrating their mother's 80th birthday, and they met for dinner to discuss the gifts that they would give to their mother. And so the first son, who was the oldest and the most affluent, the wealthiest, said, "You know, Mom always loved the beach. She's going to be 80 years old, and she's been always there for us. And I thought, in her last years, I wanted her to have something special. So I had a house built right on the beach, spared no expense, and I wanted Mom to really enjoy the comfort of and the beauty of the ocean." And the brothers were impressed with that, and the second brother said, "I heard what you were doing with the house, and I can't top that. But Mom always loved the movies, and I thought within that house I would build a media center, state-of-the-art, giant screen TV where she could watch the movies, invite her friends, and enjoy all of that. And the brothers kind of nodded their head. And the third brother said, well, I heard what you guys were doing, and I know Mom always loved driving, but since she's turning 80, I thought it would be better if she didn't drive anymore, and therefore, I bought her a Mercedes, an S-Class, but I hired a chauffeur to drive her around, you know, like driving Miss Daisy. And the brothers kind of nodded. And then the fourth brother, who was the youngest, kind of the Renaissance man of the four, said, well, I heard what you guys were doing, and I thought, that's not Mom. Mom loved the Hebrew scriptures. And so I heard that a rabbi had trained a parrot to memorize all of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. And I decided to try to see if it was true, so I went to visit the rabbi, and sure enough, big parrot in this cage, and the rabbi said, call out a verse. I called out a verse, and the parrot recited the verse in perfect Hebrew and perfect English. He said, I thought it might be a trick, so I did it a couple more times, and sure enough, the parrot aced it. So I said to the rabbi, Rabbi, my mother's 80th birthday is coming up. This would make a perfect present for my mother. How much for the bird? And the rabbi looked at me and said, son, it's taken me years to train this bird. The bird's not for sale. I'm sorry. I appreciate you want to do something nice for your mother, but not for sale. And the brother said, what'd you do? He said, well, I wouldn't give up. I just kept saying, name a price and I'll pay it. And the rabbi said, son, please, the bird's not for sale. And the brother said, what'd you finally do? He said, well, I said to the rabbi, I said, come on, rabbi, everybody has a price. What's the price? And the rabbi kind of sighed and said, well, to be honest with you, my synagogue's been having a building program and we've been struggling, but I tell you what, if you pledge $1 million to the building fund, you could have the parrot. And the brothers kind of looked shocked and they said, well, what'd you do? He said, it's Mom's 80th birthday. I'd do anything for Mom. He said, so I bought the bird. And that was the four presents that they got, and then celebrated Mom's birthday, and Mom wrote thank you cards to each one of them. First one, dear Marvin, my oldest, my firstborn, you were always such a show-off. You built me this big house on the beach. I'm constantly sweeping sand out of the back room. I don't know what you were thinking, but you're a good boy. Thanks for the gift. To the second son, dear Milton, you built me this big movie theater in the middle of the house. Most of my friends are dead. I'm losing my sight. My hearing is going. Who watches movies these days? But I know you meant well. Thank you. You're a good boy, too. To the third son, dear Mitchell, wow, you got me this big car. I never go anywhere anymore. And the driver you got me, I think he's a Nazi. But I know you meant well. Thanks for the gift. Finally, to the last son, dear Michael, wow, you were always the practical one. You know what I need and when I need it, and I'm so thankful for that. Don't tell your brothers, but you're my favorite. I love you. The chicken was delicious. That's what ministry's like in South Florida. But truthfully, one of the one question I'm asked more than any other is this. Why is it so hard for Jewish people to believe in Jesus? Why is it so hard? From a church perspective, why are there no Jews? Why are there so few Jews in the pews? There's a few Jews in the pews today. So, but the truth is, very rarely do you see Jewish people in church. People say to me, it's so obvious. Why is it so hard for them? Jewish people just don't want to believe. Chosen People Ministry has done surveys around the world of Jewish people and their faith. And as best as we could tell, about 2% of the total Jewish community worldwide are professing believers in Jesus. There's about 15 million Jewish people around the world. So that means there's about 300,000 professing Jewish believers worldwide, all around the world. Now, that'll fill up a few stadiums, but that's a pretty small number. The truth is, the vast majority of them not only don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but also they believe that he's the reason for all of their problems as a people group. Most Jewish people from my generation believe that anti-Semitism is nothing more than payback for the Jews killing Christ. So I want to begin with a story from my background. It's really about my dad. My dad was born in 1927. He grew up in probably one of the toughest neighborhoods in Brooklyn called Brownsville. And he was in a gang growing up. Pearl Harbor happened in 1941, December 7th. In 1942, my dad was working in a shoe polish factory while he was in middle school and decided that he didn't want to wait till the end of World War II, that maybe the war would end before he could fight. So he enlisted in the Navy at the age of 15. He was almost 6'3". So he lied about his age, and the recruiter couldn't care less and approved his application. And at the age of 16, my dad was on an aircraft carrier in the Pacific. Now, while he's on the aircraft carrier, there are about 1,500 sailors on this particular aircraft carrier and about 10 Jews. And one day, while he's on the ship, one of the sailors from Mississippi came up to my dad and said, "Freeman, I'm glad we're fighting the Japanese in the Pacific because the Germans are doing the world a favor by killing the Jews." And my dad, who was kind of a hot-tempered young man, knocked the guy's lights out. But that night, the guy came back with about five of his friends and beat up my dad so bad that they put him in the hospital. But while they were beating him up, the one who originally said the thing to my dad said, "Hold him down, I want to find his horns." Because the myth back then was that Jews had horns. And that came out of the kind of the Reformation time. There was a sculpture that Michelangelo did of Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. Remember the story where he came down and his face shone with such radiance that he had to be veiled? Well, Michelangelo, in reading the Latin Bible, instead of seeing the word candeo, which means radiance, kind of we get the word candle from it, he thought he saw the word carneo. So he sculpted Moses with horns. Out of that came the myth that Jews had horns. Synagogue of Satan. If Satan had horns, then his followers must have horns, that kind of thing. So needless to say, that kind of put a chip on my father's shoulder as it pertained to Christianity. And my dad always would tell me, Christians are a bunch of anti-Semites, but the worst ones are the ones from the South. I want you to keep that in mind later on. I wish there was a quick solution to the problem. I wish it was easy to preach the gospel to Jewish people. It would certainly make my life easier, I have to tell you. I've been doing this for a long time. But what I'd like to do with this message is and try to explain where do they come from? Why is it so hard for them to believe? And in the process, answer the question, why are there no Jews in the pews? Thus making it a little clearer how we can best share the gospel with them. So the answer to the question, why are there no Jews in the pews, has three components to it. And the first component is spiritual. First component is spiritual. This is from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Paul writes this. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." If you have a New King James or King James, you see the word ignorant, which is probably a more accurate translation of the Greek word. "I don't want you to be uninformed, ignorant of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Some of your versions may say a blindness in part. The word in the Greek actually is the word you would use for a hardening of the arteries. It really is kind of a calcification of their spiritual hearts, so that it's really impossible for them to see Jesus as Messiah, and therefore, in a sense, they're blinded. And certainly for those of us who are from a Jewish background, we understand what that means. But I want you to notice two things here. First, the hardening or the blindness is partial. It's not complete. And I stand here as a Jewish believer in Jesus, 100% Jewish, both sides of my family, as proof. Jewish people still can and do get saved. Not a lot of us, but we do. I remember years ago, I was involved in a Billy Graham event in Central Park. It was, I think, the early 1990s. And there were 250,000 people on the Great Lawn in Central Park. I have never seen so many people in one place in my life. And I was part of the counseling team. Counseling team would meet all the people who came forward. And it was an interesting event. Johnny Cash shared his testimony. Kathy Lee Gifford shared her testimony. A messianic musician, Marty Goetz, shared some music. It was really very, very inviting, intended to be inviting for Jewish people. Kathy Lee Gifford, if you don't know, her maiden name is Epstein, and her brother was the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in New York. Jewish believers. Anyway, Billy Graham gets up to preach. This was 1991, 92, and he was already in his 70s, and for those of us seminary students, we critically listened to Billy's message and decided that it was a little too milky for this crowd, and nobody would respond, not taking into account the prayer that went into that event and ultimately the power of a man sold out to Jesus. And after he gave his invitation, this mass of humanity started coming forward. And we had to actually move the ropes that were there in the front. And after we went to that count to see how many people actually made a decision, the final count was more than 12,000 people indicated after being interviewed for the first time they accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. 12,000 people in one day. New York City has 25% Jewish population. How many of those 12,000 do you suppose were Jewish? Well, the final count of that was 24. And some of you are probably thinking, only 24. For those of us in Jewish ministry, what we were thinking was 24 Jewish people in one day accepted Jesus as their Savior. That's remarkable. That's what Jewish ministry is like. So not only is it partial, but the time will last only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? If you have an NIV, it says until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. The Greek word pleroma has a quantitative and a qualitative aspect to it. So the NIV translators decided it has to do with the quantity, the actual number. I love this season because of all the Christmas movies. I have a confession to make. I'm addicted to Hallmark. But my actual favorite Christmas movie is the movie It's a Wonderful Life, the one with Jimmy Stewart. But in that movie, there is a character named Clarence. Clarence is the lower angel who hasn't even earned his wings yet. And he has to earn his wings by saving the Jimmy Stewart character from himself as he's thinking about taking his own life. So I picture, when I see that until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, that some poor lower angel is given the task of counting the Gentiles as they come into heaven. You ever see one of those counters that click? So this poor guy is clicking away, clicking away, clicking away, and like the kids in the car who say, "Are we there yet?" He's yelling, is it the number yet? Are we there yet? That's not what it means. What I believe it means is that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in at the end of this age, the church age, when the church is caught up to be with the Lord, when we are raptured to be with Him. At that time, God will once again deal with the world, not through the church, but once again through Israel, beginning with the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the book of Revelation. They're not the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. But rather, 12,000 Jewish men from 12 different tribes. So first, there's a spiritual component, and I can testify to the fact that until I came to faith in Jesus, there were scales on my eyes. I couldn't see the reality of the truth. So there's a spiritual component. But secondly, there's a historical component. You go to the next slide. The early church saw itself as having a clear connection to its Jewish roots, and that all changed in the 4th century with the Roman Emperor Constantine and the Council of Nicaea, which took place in the year 325 AD. It was there that the church really began what I would call a concerted effort to remove itself from its Jewish roots. And that focused primarily on the Passover and the resurrection. Up until then, the resurrection of the Lord was always celebrated on the Sunday after the Passover Sabbath, which coincided with the Old Testament Feast of First Fruits. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "Christ, the first fruits of the dead," connecting the resurrection with that Feast of First Fruits and giving us a little bit of a clue as to what our resurrection might be like. I mean, questions that I'm sure, Pastor, you get asked, I got asked all the time. Well, where are my loved ones and what do they look like now? My mom died 6 years ago and she was a very frail 90-year-old when she passed away. Is my mom going to be like that for eternity? And I don't think that's the case. The fact that Jesus is called the first fruits of the dead indicates that there's going to be second, third, and you name the number. And we're going to be like Him. So many Bible scholars believe if Jesus was 33 years old when He died and rose from the dead, that we're going to look like we did when we were 33. And some of the young people are making faces. 33 sounds pretty good to me, I have to tell you. That being said, the Emperor Constantine was an anti-Semite. He hated the Jews. In fact, the theologian Augustine, who came some years later, is probably best known as the inventor of what's become known as replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel in the blessings of God. But listen to what Constantine said about celebrating the resurrection of Jesus on the Passover of the Jews. He said this, he says, "Let there be nothing in common between you and the detestable mob of Jews. We've received from the Savior another way. A course is open to our most holy religion that is both lawful and proper. Let us with one accord take up this course, right honorable brothers, and so tear ourselves away from that disgusting complicity. For it is surely quite grotesque for them to be able to boast that we would be incapable of keeping these observances without their instruction." That's a direct quote from Constantine. What does he mean? Well, you see, the Jewish calendar is lunar, and the Gregorian calendar, January, February, March, is solar. One is 360 days, one's 365 days. And so Passover changes from year to year. And they would go to the Jewish religious leaders and ask, when does Passover come, so that they could look to see when the Sunday after Passover came, so that that would be when they would celebrate the resurrection on the Feast of First Fruits. He didn't want that. So what came out of the Council of Nicaea is a change in the celebration of the resurrection. And instead of celebrating the resurrection on the Sunday after the Passover Sabbath, the Feast of First Fruits, it's now celebrated on the first Sunday following the first full moon of the spring. And its new name was after the Babylonian goddess of fertility, Ishtar. That's where the name Easter comes from. That's also where the Easter bunny, the chicks, and Easter eggs come from. They're all fertility symbols associated with Ishtar worship. The Catholic Church is known for something called syncretism, where what they would do is allow a convert to incorporate some of their old religious rituals into their newfound Catholicism. People in the Caribbean have a religion called Santeria, which is a combination of Catholicism and witchcraft. And it's very prevalent among island people. So from Constantine onward, the church took on a very virulent anti-Semitic bent, the Dark Ages, the Spanish Inquisition, you name it. And while it was predominant in the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Church had stuff of its own. The father of the Reformation, Martin Luther, started as a supporter of the Jewish people, arguing quite rightly that they had been treated badly by the Roman Catholic Church, and quite wrongly, that they would, if presented with what he regarded as a more authentic Christianity, would surely convert. In 1523, he wrote an essay entitled "That Jesus Was Born a Jew," condemning the fact that the church had dealt with the Jews as dogs rather than human beings, that they have done little else than deride them and seize their property. But unfortunately, Jews, despite Luther's desire, did not convert. And he reacted appallingly. In 1543, he published a little book entitled "The Jews and Their Lies," which today is shocking in its venom. Even for its time, stood out as particularly cruel and intolerant. In the little booklet, he calls for a litany of horrors, including the destruction of synagogues, Jewish schools and homes, rabbis forbidden to preach, the stripping of legal protection of Jews, and the confiscation of their money. Sound familiar? The Jews, wrote Luther in this book, are a base, whoring people, that is, no people of God, and their boast of lineage, circumcision, and law must be accounted as filth. Now, in defense of Luther, and I've read a couple of his biographies, this happened at the very end of his life, and some writers speculate that maybe Luther was beginning to suffer dementia. But whatever his intentions were, the Nazis certainly amplified his anti-Semitism from the earliest days of the Nazi movement, and it partly enabled a culture of anti-Semitism that made the Holocaust possible. Now, changes have been made. Pope John Paul II especially removed anti-Semitic rhetoric from Catholic Church dogma, which blamed the Jews perpetually for the death of Christ. As a young boy, coming home from Hebrew school on a Sunday morning, I was about 11 years old, I had to walk by a Catholic church, and I still had my yarmulke on, and I was accosted by some teenage boys. Now, I was always big for my age, and my father made sure that I knew how to defend myself. So they kind of surrounded me, and one of them grabbed my yarmulke, and they were flipping it around, and finally I grabbed one of them and shoved his arm behind his back. And he cursed at me, but then he said something to me that I had never heard before. He said, "You're nothing but a Christ killer." I didn't even know what that meant. And when I asked my dad, he said, "They've been blaming us for Jesus' death since the beginning." There's still work to be done. And Pastor, I applaud your reaching out to the Jewish community the way you are. I'm amazed at the opportunities you have. That's a real blessing. But deep down, the majority of Jewish people still have a suspicion that under the surface, Christianity is intrinsically anti-Semitic. So we've looked at the spiritual component and also the historical component as to why it's so hard for Jewish people to believe. And lastly, we look at what I would call the practical component. And for that, I want to talk about what probably is a familiar biblical story, one of my favorites. Story of Joseph and his brothers. If you remember the story, Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's wife, Rachel. He had a younger brother, Benjamin, who Rachel died giving birth to. But Joseph was Jacob's favorite. In fact, such a favorite that at some point, Jacob bestowed on him the honor of being the head of the family by giving him this multicolored coat. And Joseph, as a teenage boy, was a little bit braggadocious and kind of strutted around like a peacock with that coat. And his brothers didn't like it. And then one day, Joseph had a dream that he was this stalk of wheat, and all the surrounding wheat kind of bowed down to this stalk, and his brother said, "You're telling us that we're going to bow down to you one day?" And they despised Joseph so much that they decided to kill him. But then one of the brothers said, "You know what? He's our flesh and blood. We shouldn't kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery." Nice guys. And that's what they did. They sold him into slavery. Joseph ended up in the house of Potiphar, began equipping himself, showing himself to be of great use to Potiphar, but Potiphar's wife had her eyes on him because he was handsome and young and virile. And so she tried seducing him. Joseph resisted, and then she falsely accused him of rape. Joseph ended up being thrown into prison. Potiphar, by the way, had the power of life and death over prisoners. And if you think he believed that his wife, when she claimed Joseph raped her or attempted to rape her, if that was the case, if he believed her, Joseph would have been dead. Instead, he put him in a white-collar prison. But while he was there, Joseph interpreted the dream of the wine taster and the baker out of Pharaoh's court. He interpreted the dreams. The wine taster was restored from prison back to the house of Pharaoh. The baker was executed for treason, just as Joseph said would happen. And as the wine taster left, Joseph said, "Remember me and he languished in prison for more years. But then Pharaoh had a dream. The wine taster told Pharaoh about Joseph. Joseph came, interpreted Pharaoh's dream, told him that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh, so impressed with Joseph, put him in charge, made him second in command, the second most powerful man in Egypt. So Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt, in charge of feeding the world, so to speak, because the years of plenty had disappeared and now famine was around the world. And it even spread to Canaan, where Joseph's family was. And Joseph's father, Jacob, sent his brothers to go to Egypt to buy food. And that's where we are when we look at this next passage, Genesis chapter 42, beginning in verse 6. We read this, "Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them." When Joseph was sold into slavery, he was 17. At this point now, he's about in his 30s. So you do change from teenage years to adulthood. He pretended to be a stranger, spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, listen to this, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them. Go to the next slide. Next slide. Remember his dream. They would bow down to him. What I'd like to focus on for the rest of our time is that last statement. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. That's a big problem among Jewish people. Jesus is the God of the Gentiles. I grew up, for those of you who know Brooklyn, I grew up in Bensonhurst. And back then, today it's all Russian and Chinese, but back then it was Jewish and Italian. And you were either Jewish or Italian, probably 60-40 Italian to Jewish. By the way, I ended up marrying one of those Italians, but that's a whole other story. Anyway, think of my prejudice from my dad and his experiences. All Christians are anti-Semites. The worst are the ones from the South. But nonetheless, I had many Italian friends. And when I would visit their house, walk into their house, on the wall there would be three pictures. Show the next slide. That would be the first one. The current Pope. Back when I grew up, that was Pope Paul, which will tell you I'm an old guy. In the middle was the one that was the most pronounced. That would be Mary and her Sacred Heart, very nun-like. The last thing I would have expected was that she was a teenage Jewish virgin. And then the last picture. And the reason I put this picture up is my recollections of Jesus, where he kind of looked like Al Pacino in the movie Serpico. Very Italian looking, scruffy beard. I don't think he had the dark glasses, but nonetheless, I knew without a doubt that this guy was Italian. So as far as I was concerned, he was Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary Christ from Rome, Italy. No one ever told me anything different. By the time I was an adult, I went to Pace University in Manhattan. I was an accounting major, so I worked. My first job was with the oil company Texaco as a financial analyst. And my assistant supervisor was an anti-Semite. And he said to me, he said, "You Jews missed the boat by killing Christ. He says, you could have had it all. Instead, you're going to rot in hell." And that kind of got me a little angry, needless to say. So I said to him, "Look, if Jesus is the Messiah or was the Messiah, don't you think he would have had a Jewish name? I mean, if he's the Jewish Messiah, he should have a Jewish name. The only people I know who named Jesus are Hispanic. Why not give him the name Irving Christ instead of Jesus Christ?" And he looked at me and he said, "That's blasphemy. God's going to get you." And he was right. God did get me. You see, Paul wrote in Romans 11:11, "Salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy." And I want to end with a little bit of my own personal story, because ultimately, what I want you to get out of this message is there's a way to share, to show the love of Jesus without condemning, to show the love of Jesus without being afraid, but in such a way to let your life speak more than just your words. As I shared with you, I work for the oil company Texaco, and my closest friend became my boss, and eventually he was on the fast track. He was moved up to another department, and my new boss was brought to New York from the Texaco office in Houston, and he was a Texan with a deep Southern drawl. Now, remember my father's experiences. Christians are all anti-Semites, and the ones from the South are the worst. So imagine, I was by this time an accounting supervisor. Imagine my reaction when I was told to come into this office and meet our new manager of the office. And this tall Texan stood up, stuck out his hand, gave me this strong Texas handshake, and said, "Hi, how y'all doing? My name is BR. And I thought to myself, "I'm dead." I imagined that after work, he would go to a Klan meeting and put on a sheet. It was the furthest thing from the truth. BR was not like anybody I had ever met before. I never heard a bad word come out of his mouth. Although in our office, you guys will understand this, we like to use what I call colorful New York metaphors in our speech. We use bad language. He didn't like it. He would say, "You guys are college graduates. Don't you have any other adjectives you could use?" He didn't like it if we would talk behind someone's back. He called that gossip. But the one thing that really caught my eye was that there was a calmness and a peace about BR that I had never seen in any other human being before. Nothing rattled him. And we had a stressful job. We had to close our books every month to report to the stock exchange, and sometimes we would work 48 hours straight to finish. BR always stayed calm. If there was a incident, he was the peacemaker. And it really got my attention to the point that ultimately, I really wanted to know what the deal was with him. Now, BR was a big man as well. We used to like to eat ethnic food. Now, you talked about pizza in Florida. I have to tell you, the the ethnic food in Florida is mediocre at best. We would have we worked in Manhattan, so you know what's there. BR liked Indian food, Mexican food. I even took him to a kosher deli. And then one day he called me on the phone. He said, Rich, you're not going to believe this, but I found a Texas barbecue place in Midtown. So we went to this Texas barbecue place, and I decided this is where I was going to find out what the deal was with BR. So went to this barbecue place, and I said to BR, BR, if I ask you a personal question, will you give me a straight answer? And he looked at me and he said, sure. Now, I teased him a lot. I teased his southern drawl. I teased the way he walked because he was a military guy. He walked like he had a 2x4 in his back. And I said, BR, tell me the truth. You're a space alien, aren't you? And he looked at me and he says, what do you mean? I said, well, you're not like any human being I've ever met before. I said, so my theory is that your people did a lousy job of studying humanity because you're not like any human being I know. And he said, Rich, what are you really asking me? I said, man, you're always upbeat. I never hear a bad word come out of your mouth. You're always calm. There's a peace about you that I've never seen in anybody before. What's the deal with you? Why are you so different? He looked at me and he said, you sure you want to hear the answer? I said, yeah. What's the deal with you? Why are you so different? He says, let's go back to my office and talk. We went back to his office, and for the first time, he said, close the door. Closed the door, sat by in front of his desk. He opened up his desk drawer and pulled out the biggest Bible I ever saw in my life. And he slammed it down on his desk. One of those Texas-sized Bibles. Had like 4 ribbons hanging out of it. He hit it. He said, this is what makes me different. I read the Word of God every day. Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. Only he said, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. And the Texas barbecue came right up to here. But then he said something to me that no one had ever said to me before. He said, Rich, Jesus isn't only my Savior. He's the promised Messiah. He's the one you've been waiting for. He came once. He died for your sins. He's coming again. And you need to believe in him. And I would love to tell you that I knelt at the foot of his desk and prayed to receive the Lord, but that's not what happened. I got real mad. And I said, look, Jesus can't be the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to bring peace in the world. So there's no peace in the world. Besides that, my people have died because of Jesus, 6 million of them. So don't you tell me that he's the Messiah. And if you want to stay my friend, you'll never tell me this stuff again. I could see the hurt look on his face. That was the only time he ever shared the gospel with me. Because you see, even though I could deny what he said, I couldn't deny the reality of the way he lived his life. And that ultimately opened my heart for the Lord to use my Italian wife and her spiritual pilgrimage to turn me to Jesus. It was my wife who eventually led me to the Lord. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. That, my brothers and sisters, is what I would call your Gentile Great Commission. And living in a place like Westchester, where there are hundreds of thousands of Jewish people, you're in a place that is absolutely perfect to put that to use. So my prayer, as we close, even though there are no Jews in the pews, just a little handful, as you would take that calling seriously and ask the Lord to bring a Jewish person into your life. When I shared with BR later on that I became a believer, he said to me, Rich, he said, if you would have told me that some long-lost relative left me millions of dollars, it wouldn't have meant as much as hearing that you became a believer in Jesus. He even came to the installation of my pastor at Dunwoody. And he said to me, could you imagine if they heard your mouth when you were working for Texaco? Romans 11:11. How many of you have a digital clock, either in your house or in your car? Every time you see 11:11, and now that I've mentioned it, you will. I want you to pray for the salvation of Jewish people and for the Lord to use you in that regard. B.R. shared with me that when he and his wife moved to New York from Texas, he had, as far as he knew, had never met a Jewish person. And he knew New York had lots of Jewish people. So he asked the Lord to bring a Jewish person into his life that he could impact for the gospel. I was the answer to that prayer. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who loves thee. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful for your love and your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel message. And I pray if there's anyone here who has not yet asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, that even now you would be drawing them to yourself as only you can, recognizing that none of us are perfect. As the Bible says, we are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. May their hearts be open to the gospel, and may you draw them to you as only you can. For all these things, we give you all honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One more thing before we step off. If any of you would like to receive my prayer letter, chosenpeople.com/Freeman, F-R-E-E-M-A-N. That will take you to a landing page where you can sign up for my prayer letter and find out what the Lord is doing with us. In a place that's one of the largest Jewish communities in the world, there are 800,000 Jewish people in southeastern Florida, almost a million. So we have a wonderful opportunity. But God bless you, and thank you for the church's faithful support of our ministry.